used to be a common feature of Christian life. Church discipline used to be a common feature specifically of faithful Baptist church life. Church historian Greg Wells tells us that in Georgia, between the years of 1781 and 1860, it's about 80 years, that Baptists excommunicated more than 40,000 members in Georgia. Over 80 years, 40,000 members were excommunicated. Nationwide, during the same time period, Baptists excommunicated between 1 and 2% of their membership every year. But while this feature of church life was quite common, another characteristic of Baptist churches was true. That is, they were healthy. They were healthy. In fact, twice the number of members participated in church discipline as were excommunicated. That is to say, when the church was caring for its members by bringing them accountable to their sins, half of them were excommunicated, but half of them were reclaimed for Jesus and for the church. Not only were churches healthy in their rescue operation of sinners, but churches during this very same period were healthy in their evangelism. It was the case that the evangelism of these churches was so fruitful that they not only grew, but they were consistently growing faster than the population growth rate. That is to say, their churches not only got bigger, but they got bigger faster than the church, than people were having babies. It's interesting to read a little history, because for one thing, things are different today. It's different today. Churches tend to be different today. One of the problems with the mindset of churches so common today is perhaps described as the come-as-you-are kind of Christianity. Now, I want to be clear, the problem with the come-as-you-are movement was not that it, with wide arms, welcomed the worst of sinners into the church. That's wonderful. The problem with the come-as-you-are movement is that it tended to become the stay-as-you-are movement. The problem is it tended to welcome unconverted sinners into the life of the church. And that's a big problem. That's exactly the opposite of the vision of the church of Jesus Christ displayed in the pages of the Bible. So a principle that emerges from our consideration of history is that a holy church is a healthy church. And it's that very same principle that rises from our reading of Scripture. A holy church is a healthy church. If we're reading through the book of Acts, one example of this might be found in Acts chapter 5. You might remember without even turning there, this is the time where Peter called before him Ananias and Sapphira, who were guilty of sinning, lying against the Holy Spirit. He confronted them for their sin, and the Spirit himself brought the discipline, leaving them dead at Peter's feet. Acts chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Not only did the church fear God fervently, but fear fell upon everyone. That word got around. People were frightened. Verse 13 and 14, the same passage says, "None of the rest dared join them." That is to say, the unconverted were shy about coming in. But it goes on to say, "But the people held them in high esteem. They knew this church was no joke." Verse 14, and this is the amazing thing. Verse 14, "And more than ever, believers added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. With this holy church and the fervent fear of God, people are getting saved all over the place. That's because a holy church is a healthy church, and it's a hope-giving church. A holy church gives hope to sinners, as it gives the fear of God to all. Well, that brings us to our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 through 17 in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to see that the church must protect its members and its purity by confronting sin. The church must protect its members, must protect its purity by confronting sin. That's what these verses are about. I think verses 15 through 17, however, can be organized in 2 points. The first point is private discipline. Private discipline, that's verses 15 and 16. Private discipline, verses 15 through 16. The second point is public discipline. That's verse 17. Public discipline, verse 17. The church needs to protect its members by confronting sin. That's what church discipline's all about. So let's look. What is Jesus really saying to us here? Let's dig in. Verse 15, we begin to see this teaching of Jesus about private discipline. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So it starts with an if. Jesus is posing a common scenario here, your brother sinning against you. If that happens, here's what you should do, Jesus says. And by the way, if I can start to give some comments, even though I'm only one word in, if, I do think this actually helps us. This addresses some criticisms that people outside the church like to make of the church. Specifically, this addresses the criticism against Christianity that, oh, you Christians still sin. Does that really surprise anyone? Did we ever give the impression that Christians don't sin? If we have, we want to clarify that. Jesus certainly knows that. Sin is a recognized feature of fallen life in the world until the consummation. So, if you spend time with a person, inevitably, they're going to sin against you. This is the way it goes. After all, this passage in Matthew 18, just to reinforce this idea, it's followed, if you let your eyes fall a little bit further down the page to verse 21, this is followed by Peter's question to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus answered, said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Clearly, Jesus anticipates lingering sin in the life of the church, and that's what this passage is all about. It's not a surprise that it's there. It's a statement of how to deal with it. So people who write off the church because they still find sin in it, well, they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel that it's good news for sinners. Look, the church, as believers in Jesus, we're not what we used to be. We're not. We're new. We're different. But we're still not what we should be. And that's what Jesus is acknowledging and dealing with here. So, this is why private discipline is necessary. If your brother sins against you. Now, I want to say one more thing about the word brother here. This is not a stranger. It's your brother. Brother is a warm family kind of word. It's a word of bonded relationships. Brothers and sisters, these are your people. And that's how Jesus says we should view the church. When you gather with the church, you should say, ah, these are my people, my brothers, my sisters. Is that how you think? Is that how you think about the church? Is the church to you a place that you show up once a week? Or is it something you're a part of? Is it your family? Is the church the place where you have a couple of friends and you see some nice people? Or is it the church, your family? There's a lot to say here, but we have to recognize this is a big deal. This is very important. You won't actually be in a position to apply anything that Jesus teaches here if you're not willing to recognize Jesus' view of the church as your family. If we can't set aside the worldly view of the church as some people we occasionally rub shoulders with, and the Christian view of the church as the body of believers who repent of their sins and consent to walk together in life until heaven. So, church discipline requires some personal investment. Are you willing to make that investment? I want you to be thinking about that right now before we read what Jesus says. Are you willing to invest your life in your family? Are you willing to invest your life in the family of Jesus? Well, if your brother sins against you, here's the instruction. This is how you do it. This is how you invest your life. You go and tell him his fault. In other words, when you're sinned against, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity for Christian ministry. I know that that's not perhaps the impulsive thought of a sinner who sinned against, but that's the reality, is it's an opportunity for Christian ministry when you're sinned against. Jesus wants you to view the sinner not as your enemy, but as your friend to whom you speak the truth in love. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Real friends speak the truth in love when you need to hear it. Proverbs 25, verse 12, "Like an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." Oh, that's so valuable to have people who will speak truth to your life. That's valuable, like gold. Sin harms us in ways that we don't always appreciate when we're right in the middle of the sin. Sin harms the sinner, and the one who is sinned against is called to care for them. This is such the way of Jesus. The one who's sinned against is called to care for the sinner and help them. This is very different than the world's response to sin. Now, I need to stop here. As we're working through verse 15, I need to make a caveat. I need to make a clarification so you don't misunderstand. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. The caveat is this. Sin doesn't always need to be addressed in this way. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just say that? He did. But we, like all Scripture, need to read this passage in light of the rest of Scripture. Matthew 18 says a lot, but it doesn't say everything. So Matthew 18 should not be applied in a cookie-cutter way to every situation without concern about the rest of the Bible. For instance, Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, "Whoever covers an offense, seeks love." Covering sin in the Old Testament has the idea of actually making atonement and bringing reconciliation. To cover an offense up isn't to say nothing while you just keep going on nursing a grudge. That's not covering sin. But to cover someone's sin means you bury it. You bury it out of your sight. You bury it out of your mind. Your relationship with them is not hindered. That's what it means to cover a sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Christians, love each other. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says, love each other earnestly, with fervor and energy, love with earnestness. He doesn't stop there. He says, keep loving each other earnestly. Continue loving each other with fervor. That's the Christian life. That's what covers over sins. Lots of them. So there's times when you can sincerely love a person by saying nothing. If a husband or wife, to illustrate this, decide that they're going to confront their spouse for every sin they commit at every moment, that's going to be a rocky marriage. That's going to be rough. But godly Christian spouses apply this gospel reality, this merciful reality, regularly. And that's the point here, that is also to be applied to the real life relationships we have in the church. So, Jesus is, however, while this doesn't need to be applied to every sin at every time, sin does need to be addressed. We can't avoid one ditch and then go off into the other one. Sin does need to be addressed. Jesus tells us that very clearly here in verse 15. If all you do is ignore sin, all you're going to do is make things a lot worse. Way worse. When parents tolerate sin and disobedience in the lives of their children end up acting like rotten little hellions. That's a predictable response. When societies tolerate sin and crime without consequences, they become decadent and lawless. That's a predictable response. So it is with the church. This is not different for the church. When the church ignores sin as its permanent disposition, the church is going to be a mess. Corrupt, lawless, hateful, sinful, hypocritical, ugly. Sin means something's broken. You're not going to fix a dislocated shoulder by ignoring it. And you're not going to fix sin in the church by ignoring it all the time either. That's not the way it works. Jesus says, when your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. Then he says, between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. With these words, Jesus is putting a premium on privacy. He's putting a premium on privacy. As a general rule, this makes good sense. If your neighbor smiles at you and waves as he's taking out the trash, we would consider that friendly. But if your neighbor walks over and stares in the front window of your house smiling and waving, we would call that creepy. There's a common sense premium on privacy that all people acknowledge. And Jesus is addressing that here. But this is not only the need for privacy in a natural sense. There's actually a spiritual reality that Jesus is pointing to here. Privacy is normal in human relations, but the kind of privacy that goes to a person one-on-one and talks to them about how they sinned against you, it shows respect for them. It protects their dignity. It shows that you're not just out to get them. You're out to help them. It shows you care about them. It shows you love them. When you go to them one-on-one and deal with real issues, you're showing the love of Christ to them. That's why Jesus teaches this. So you go to your brother out of concern for him. This really needs to be the backdrop of everything we do here. Anything we think about with church discipline, we need to have a heart check. It's not safe to be involved in this kind of ministry without humbling ourselves. You need to go to your brother or your sister out of concern. You desire their spiritual well-being. In fact, if you don't do that, your attempts at confrontation, those are sin. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says this: "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him." So there is a candid, real, straight talk kind of reasoning with your brother that can happen. That's not hate. It's not hateful. It's loving. But it's candid. It's clear. It makes sense. And here it's private. The way you speak to someone can set them up for spiritual success. Or the way you talk to them can be a way of causing further stumbling. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Jesus is not saying, you go to this person and you let them have it. You unload on them. You tell them off. He doesn't say tell them off. He says tell them their sin. He doesn't say tell them all about themselves. Jesus is distinguishing between a candid speaking the truth in love, true compassion, true care, and a frustrated venting. These are completely different. One's Christian, one's not. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," it says, "go, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You don't restore him by beating him with a hammer. You restore him like a humbled sinner yourself with gentleness. You know what this does? This brings us right back to Jesus. It brings us right back to Christ. When the scripture teaches us not to get our back up, get angry, get defensive when we're sinned against, doesn't that remind you of Jesus? It should. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 speaks of Jesus, and it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he offered no threats." That's what we tend to want to do. We tend to get defensive. You hit me, I hit you back. Our scripture reading this morning of Lamech, if a man sins against him, he's going to respond sevenfold in vengeance. But the Christian church is not called to exercise vengeance against ourselves, but the love of Christ. Jesus, it says, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is suffering. Jesus is being sinned against continually. There doesn't seem to be a light at the end of the tunnel. And Jesus just keeps on trusting. Keeps on trusting God. Keeps on trusting the one who judges justly. The people around him are judging wrongly. The people around him are judging misguided. The people around him are making false accusations. The people around him are harming him. He keeps on trusting God. Because God judges justly, and God sees all things, and God is sovereign over those who sin against you, and God is sovereign over you when you're sinned against. What an amazing Savior Jesus is. There's no one like this. There's no one like Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He didn't die for his sins. He bore our sins. He bore our sinful threatenings. He bore our assertions of vengeance. He bore our revilings, whether it came out of our mouth or we just let it run quietly through our minds. He bore our sins on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, beloved, you are healed. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, sinner, you are saved. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, you have a substitute who absorbed all the wrath of God that you deserve for your feisty little self. But then he teaches us to live differently. He teaches us to live like him. And that's the point here. When you get sinned against, don't get mad, get missional. You're on mission. When you get sinned against, don't get angry. Don't say, I'm going to get even. trust God, try to help, seek to heal. And if you do this, if you go to your brother this way, if he listens to you, Jesus says, you've gained your brother. God actually intends to use people like you and me when we quietly go about this kind of ministry to others. God wants to use us for people's good. Those opportunities are right there for you. They're all over the place. God wants to use Christians in other Christians' lives. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May God bless you to be an instrument of his grace, bringing sinners back from the brink. So are you ready to do that? How about this? Let's flip it a little bit. Let's flip it. Not are you ready to minister to the sinner? Are you ready to be ministered to as a sinner? This is a different angle, but we've got to talk about it. We need to stew on this a bit. Are you ready to have someone come to you and say, brother, sister, you've sinned? When was the last time, actually? I want you to think about this. When was the last time someone asked you how your day was going and you responded by saying, oh, this has been a great day. I was rebuked earlier this morning. Oh, the Lord is good. When was the last time you responded in that way? Are you ready to hear and to heed a loving rebuke? We need to think about this. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Oh, this is good. This is healing. Thank you. Thank you for that rebuke. Oh, by God's grace, you've ministered to me. The book of Proverbs is absolutely chock full of verses describing the difference between the wise and the foolish in terms of those who heed correction and those who don't. So the question, if this seems unrealistic to relish rebuke, the question before us is, are we wise or are we foolish? And it's not hard to arrive at an answer. And when we think about what Jesus is saying here, we can't escape the conclusion that the difference is not only between the wise and the foolish, but it ends up being the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. You ready to hear and to heed? If you're not, you're in a dangerous spot. You're in a dangerous spot. May God wake you up. May God bring you low in his mercy. Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, man, is sin sneaky. It deceives you, it creeps in, it sneaks in, it builds up in ways that you hardly even notice until it's got you by the throat. That's why a rebuke from a loving brother or sister is such a blessing, because you may not be in a position to preach that same rebuke to yourself at that moment. Thank God for the church. I know it's not easy, but may God give you grace. The church must protect its members by confronting sin. We're looking at private discipline, verse 15. We're still looking at private discipline in verse 16. Jesus continues, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Sinful people can be prideful and stubborn. If people are ensnared by sin, their hearts can actually get harder when you talk to them about it, not softer. But Jesus says this is not a reason to give up. Don't give up. Instead, take one or two more with you. Take one or two more with you. And then he gives the reason for taking one or two more with you. That every charge may be established. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, in this scenario, person who goes to the brother alone, he's the first witness. He's the first witness to them about their sin. If he doesn't listen, you're going to add a couple more witnesses. Jesus says he should take one or two others along with you. That adds up to two or three witnesses about their sin. Witnesses of sin are necessary to establish the charge of sin. If a building doesn't have proper structural supports, it's going to fall apart. And if charges aren't properly supported by evidence, they're going to fall apart too. This evidence, Jesus is saying, is supplied by witnesses. Now, witnesses are different than other people because, are you ready for it? They witnessed something. I need to stress a clear-minded interpretation of this passage because it's often misunderstood. Witnesses are different from other people because they witnessed something. They can give first-hand testimony, whereas other people can only repeat what they've heard. Secondhand, witnesses are different from gossips because nobody had to tell them about the sin in order for them to know about the sin. In this case, the testimony, their testimony about the sin, has weight. It actually causes the charge to stand because they saw the sin. They observe the sin. They have firsthand knowledge of the sin. That's different than secondhand hearsay. That doesn't add any weight of evidence. It doesn't add any weight to evidence. It doesn't help the evidence to stand, the charge to stand at all. So this principle, it's worth knowing, doesn't start here in Matthew 18. It doesn't start with the disciples. This begins all the way back in the Old Testament. And it's repeated, that principle of two or three witnesses is repeated many times in the New Testament. But an example of this appears in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 19, 15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." It's very interesting. So Moses is making it clear that if the criminal does not confess the crime, one witness is not sufficient to convict him of the crime. That is, the one person who addressed him is not sufficient. One or two more have to be added for a total of two or three witnesses. That's established in the Old Testament. That's the rationale. So here in Matthew, Jesus is just carrying that principle forward. It's not new. It's old, it's enduring, and it's being applied here in the life of the church. Jesus is saying the same thing about witnesses as Moses is. If the brother does not listen, if he doesn't confess to the sin, the one person who confronted him is not sufficient to convict him of wrongdoing before the church. It's not sufficient to convict him of wrongdoing. One or two more witnesses to the sin should be brought for a total of two or three witnesses of the sin. That is sufficient testimony to confirm the accuracy of the charge, to rebuke, to support the charge of sin. So that's a clarification of what the witnesses are for. What are the practical implications of that? I think we should talk about it. I think I should mention a couple. The practical implications of requiring multiple witnesses to establish the accuracy of the charge of sin does different things. One, it ensures that false accusations aren't used to discredit Christian testimonies. That's important. It makes sure that false accusations aren't used to discredit Christians and their testimony. It also, this principle of requiring multiple witnesses of sin to establish a charge, this also provides a kind of accountability that serves to make people less flippant when they throw out accusations. Maybe you know people who are really kind of reckless in the kind of accusations they'll throw out here and things they'll say about people there and the slander they'll often offer over here. Well, this kind of principle that Jesus is giving that's found throughout the Word of God serves to make the church less flippant in making accusations. A third thing that this principle of multiple witnesses does is it leads us to learn to trust God for unreconciled differences on this side of heaven. I want to say more about that to help you think about that. This principle of requiring multiple witnesses to establish a charge is going to lead us to trust God for unreconciled differences on this side of heaven. So, for instance, what if there's no other witnesses? What if there's a sin, you've gone to the person, and there's no other witnesses around? What are your options? Basically, it seems that there's two. The first option is trust God and cover the sin. This is a situation that's going to lead you to trust God. Trust God and cover the sin. Paul said to the Colossians that we are to, quote, bear with one another in love. To bear with somebody in love who has sinned with you but is not repenting of that sin does not mean you say nothing but you shoot arrows at them in your mind. It means you cover it at that point. You trust God. You trust God's wisdom. God set up the system. I believe in God. He's wiser than I am. I'm at peace because my Lord is in control. I cover it. I'm going to put the sin out of my mind, and I'm going to care for this person. So that's option number one you have if there's no other witnesses. Option number two, talk it over with your pastors. This also is not explicitly mentioned in Matthew 18, but it is clear from the rest of Scripture. Remember, Matthew 18 says a lot, but it doesn't say everything. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, pastors are those who, quote, are keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. If you are really, if you're not ready to cover sin, if you're struggling inside, you can talk to your pastors about it. If you really are ready to cover sin, then it's not necessary to always bring these things to the pastors. But it's never inappropriate to bring sin that you're wrestling with to the pastors. That's why God gave pastors. So that's always an option. So one option you have, if there's no witnesses, trust God, cover the sin. Another option you have is talk it over with your pastors. Use the means of grace that God has given in the church to care for your soul. The church must protect its members by confronting sin. All this in verses 15 and 16, this is Jesus teaching us how to care privately for people who are in sin. The last verse we're going to look at today, verse 17, is not private discipline, this is public discipline. Verse 17, public discipline. If he refuses to listen to them, Jesus says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Sometimes God really uses our words to give grace to people who hear. That is a joy. The Lord is so kind. The Lord could help people without your help, but he chooses to use you to bless others, and that's a gift and a grace. But it doesn't always work. Sometimes people in sin remain unrepentant. Sometimes people quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit. That's what Stephen said when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7:51, he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So in this case, here in Matthew 18, when there's resistance and continued resistance, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, this is another area we get tripped up on as Christians trying to apply this. I've heard Matthew 18 appealed to in many different situations. I've heard Matthew 18 appealed to in Christian schools, Christian businessmen's associations, in informal associations of Christians. But many of these times, people fail to understand that the steps described here, the steps described in Matthew 18, cannot be completely completed outside the local church. You cannot finish the requirements of Matthew 18 outside of a local church. A church is more than just people who trust Jesus. It's not less than that. But a church is more than that. That is to say that a group of Christians is not necessarily a church. A church is a local congregation where the word of God is rightly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and where believers have consented to walk together on the basis of their credible profession of faith. That's a church. So, that means your Thursday morning Bible study, not a church. Your college ministry, not a church. Your homeschooling group, not a church. Your Christian friends circle in whatever form it takes, not a church. This means Matthew 18:17 cannot be applied in any of those situations. Jesus says, tell it to the church, and none of those are the church. This is where the doctrine of the church becomes important, and this is where being a member of a church becomes essential. Do you know you can't obey Jesus? You can't carry out his law of love without being a member of the church? That's clear. This command to tell it to the church is where church discipline becomes public. Aside from private pastoral care, this is the first time that the sin has been made known to people who weren't involved in it somehow. This is the first time that the sin has been brought to the attention of people who didn't know, weren't directly affected, or weren't originally exposed. And this church that we're told to tell, this is a special group of people. It really is. We know that for one, just from this passage, that this is a group of believers with real relationships to the unrepentant sinner. Do you know how we know? It's because that group of people is expected to go talk to them. That's right there. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, he can't listen to the church if the church isn't saying anything to him. The church, the members of the congregation who consent to walk together according to their credible profession of faith, this body of believers, you, Church of Jesus Christ, Grace Bible Church, you are the church, you are the family, you are the ones that Jesus calls every last one of you, a member of the church, you're called to carry this duty out. The church is a group of believers with real relationships. Is what Jesus describing here describing you? Be real. Are you the believer with real relationships with the other members of your church? We may fall short here. If we fall short here, thank God for showing us the model. Thank God for showing us the ideal. Let's conform to Jesus. Let's be the kind of church in which the members have a loving, regular, ongoing care for one another. So it wouldn't be strange. You'd have to introduce yourself, "Hi, my name is, and I'm here to rebuke you." That's not what Jesus envisions, and you and I know it. You know, the time to prepare for church discipline is not when it's happening. It's just living out your life as a real Christian in the body of Jesus, day in, day out, week in, week out. A holy church is a loving church, a holy church is a healthy church, and a holy church is ready to carry out church discipline when necessary. Now, the church is a priesthood of believers. In our day and age, I know there's a lot of people who will say, "Yeah, that's way out there. I'm not used to that. I'm not really into that. That's not me. I'm not that kind of person." You need to understand, this is the Christian kind of person. If you're not that kind of person, then you're not a Christian kind of person. That needs to be bigger. This is Jesus. Jesus is giving these instructions. I didn't make this up. This is Jesus. The church is a priesthood of believers. Jesus expects average Christians to participate in the ministry of correction to unrepentant sinners in our ranks. If you say, "I don't feel equipped," okay. Well, see your responsibility. Get equipped. Let this be a passage that motivates you to get your spiritual act together, get equipped, and grow in Christ and be ready to serve the saints. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another," able to counsel one another. This is the expectation of God, written by the apostles, written by Jesus for, or provided by Jesus for the church. If you say, "Yeah, that's just not me. I hear what you're saying, but that's not me. I could never do that." You need to repent. You need to repent. You are in sin. You are in sin, and you're directly rejecting the teaching of Christ. Don't have a sentimental kind of Christianity. Have a biblical kind of Christianity. Have a real faith in Jesus Christ that walks in obedience to him. And then Jesus continues. That's the public discipline, the public correction of the church. If he, at this point, refuses to listen even to the church, that could happen. It's happened in our congregation. We don't relish the times where we've had to, in caring for our own members, move to this point of recognizing that they're refusing stubbornly, pridefully, to listen to the call of the church, but it happens. Refusal to listen to the church is enough reason in and of itself to consider them a non-Christian and to put them out of the church. Beloved, this is the criteria that Jesus gives. It's not to be questioned. You're not a more loving person if you drag your feet in obeying Jesus. That's not more loving. Don't be deceived. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is teaching us here how we should regard the unrepentant sinner, how we should view them and think of them. In ancient Israel, a Gentile was someone who's outside the covenant community. A tax collector, similarly, was a Jew, originally a covenant member, but then, as a betrayer, a traitor of the Jewish people, he lived in service of the Romans. He collected taxes and paid to the Romans. Oftentimes, tax collectors like Zacchaeus would skim off the top for their own personal advancement. Tax collectors were viewed as outside the covenant community, having once been in. So that's what Jesus is saying. Gentile tax collector, this sinner was once a part of the church. Now you're to regard him as someone outside of the church, as the unbeliever, as outside of the grace of God. This is what we should do. We should break Christian fellowship with this unrepentant sinner, and we should put them out of the membership of the church. Paul puts it this way in Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Then he says, avoid them. What does it mean to excommunicate? It means to avoid them. It means to break fellowship with them. Put them out of the membership of the church. No longer associate with them as a Christian believer. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey what we said in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Strange as it is, the mindset of some Christians today is whatever we do in dealing with unrepentant sinners is we don't want to make them feel shame. Of course they need to feel shame. Sin, rightly understood, is recognizably shameful, and unrepentant sin is also. So the Bible clearly teaches that that's actually the goal of church discipline, that the disciplined person will feel ashamed of themselves and their unrepentant sin. This, by the way, is not the same as feel unloved. We're to love anyone. We're to love everyone. We're to love our enemies. But loving the unrepentant sinner does mean following the teaching of Jesus and how we view them and how we relate to them. The church must protect its members by confronting sin. I'll give two final words of wrapping this up, some application. I know this is hard. I know it is. It's not an easy teaching. What if we're still hesitant to do this? What if we've still got some misgivings? We need to realize that sin left unchecked is like spiritual rot. Termites are not safe if they're left only in one corner of your house. We need to protect the church. And unrepentant sin isn't safe if it's only found in a few members of your congregation. We need to protect the church. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:17, their talk will spread like gangrene. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven. We need to protect the church. We need to protect the sinner. You're not really loving anybody if you gloss over or ignore their sin, or if you disobey Jesus and reject the obedience of the church. Would it be kind to someone with a splinter in their finger to refuse to pull it out? Would it be good someone with cancer to refuse to cut it out? You do not love Jesus or his church if you don't protect the church by exercising church discipline. Purify your hesitancies with truth. A person may still say, how can we know that they're not a Christian? They really seemed like a Christian, at least before. Maybe we have that kind of a misgiving. If we do, we need to remember. Again, the first answer is trust Jesus. He's the one who told us how and what to do here. 1 John 2:19 goes on and says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they're not all of us. Makes clear when they don't accept the teaching of the church. Can we really expect Christians to be humbled when they're rebuked? Yes, we can. We can expect true Christians to be humbled by church discipline. 1 John 4:6, we are from God, we, the church, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. People who blow off church, the discipline of the church, make it clear that they're not Christians. Scripture teaches us to expect that true Christians are humble and will receive correction. Proverbs 19:25, reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. Proverbs 9:8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. And here's the beauty of all of this. The beauty of this is that when the church is holy, it's healthy, and it's beautiful. A church that loves God and loves each other is beautiful. It becomes a beacon of light to the lost. The church who exercises the obedience to Christ has a clear testimony. There's a clear divide between the world and the church, and the lost know where to find the gospel. They know where the truth is. They know where Christ is. The church that exercises discipline has a clear message. And the church that exercises discipline has a definite Savior. May those things be true of us, beloved. May we grow in our courage and faith to obey Christ. May we grow in our zeal to care and love for others. And may our church be a clear testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us to that end. Let's close in prayer. Our holy and heavenly Father, you are all wise. And you are all good. You are perfect in your ways, and the pattern of life that you've given to us in the church is good. Thank you for rescuing sinners through Jesus Christ. And thank you for providing sinners help on their way to heaven through the church of Christ. May you use us in our feeble ministry, Lord. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we sin ourselves. And yet you have chosen to use the church to sanctify the saints. May it be so. May we grow in this, even to the point of excommunication, that your church might be protected and purified for your glory. And we pray for your blessing then to fall on us as the fear of God is known in the land. May multitudes be added to our number. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.